want to read this interesting story. It's a story about sharing resources, but a different kind of resource, because the passage I'm going to talk about has to do with depending upon God's provision for us in the course of our throughout the course of our life, and that as He provides for us, we depend on Him by faith, and we trust in Him, and that whatever we get, He blesses us with. And then, you know, the idea is that what we are blessed with, in one sense, doesn't really belong to us. We are stewards of it. And so God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others, whatever those resources are. In this story I'm going to read you, the resources were pretty slim. Apparently this is a true story. And so it will kind of, I think, help set the big picture. In Crown Heights, there was a Jew named Yankel who owned a bakery. He survived the death camps in Nazi Germany. He once said, "You know why it is that I'm alive today? I was a kid, just a teenager at home. We were on the train, in a boxcar, being taken to Auschwitz. Night came, and it was freezing, deathly cold in that boxcar. The Germans would leave the cars on the side of the tracks overnight, sometimes for days on end, without any food, and of course, no blankets to keep us warm. Sitting next to me, he said, was an older Jew, this beloved elderly Jew from my hometown I recognized, but I had never seen him like this. He was shivering from head to toe, and he looked terrible. So I wrapped my arms around him and began rubbing him to warm him up. I rubbed his arms, his legs, his face, and his neck. I begged him to hang on. All night long, I kept the man warm this way. I was tired. I was freezing cold myself. My fingers were numb, but I didn't stop rubbing the heat on this man's body. Hours and hours went by this way. Finally, night passed. Morning came, and the sun began to shine. There was some warmth in the cabin, and I looked around the car to see some of the other Jews in the car. To my horror, all I could see were frozen bodies, and all I could hear was deathly silence. Nobody else in that cabin made it through the night. They died from the frost. Only two people survived, the old man and me. The old man survived because somebody kept him warm, and I survived because I was warming somebody else. Let me tell you the secret of Judaism," he said. "When you are warm other people's hearts, then you remain warm yourself. When you seek the support, when you seek to support and encourage and inspire others, then you discover support and encouragement and inspiration in your own life as well." So here were two people who had limited resources. And in those kinds of conditions, hardly anybody would have blamed anybody for sort of hanging on to whatever resources they had and not waste energy on somebody else, right? Because you got to do what you got to do to live. But that's not what happened here. What happened here was that a young man saw purpose, that he had the ability to warm this older man. And this older man lived because this younger man devoted himself to him in that kind of a way. And so that is the reason why we have resources on the most fundamental of levels. That's why God blesses us, because what we have isn't just ours. It ought to, and it should serve some larger purpose. It is ours. and we can enjoy those things. But it's not just ours. It serves a bigger and more meaningful purpose. So I'm going to be reading today from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19 through 21 and then 22 through 34. And it's really a call for a faithful and trusting dependency upon God for his provision in our lives. And in that provision then, for us to provide for others as well. So I'm just going to read you a short little snippet, and then I'll get into the main text in a few minutes. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, where he says, and everybody's heard this before, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So he's saying, look, if you're going to invest in, invest in those things that have eternal worth. In other words, and I want to modify that a bit. Don't make the primary reason why you invest in whatever you invest for yourself. Don't make it so that only you benefit. Don't make most of your effort to be in those things which are only earthly and have no eternal value to them whatsoever. Instead, he says, I want you, this is Jesus, I want you to invest in those things that have eternal implications. Eternal implications. That's what I want you to do. He said, so he goes on to say, look, it's easy to invest in those things where time can deteriorate it, where somebody can come along and take it and you can lose it. But none of that happens with those things that you invest in that have eternal worth to them. They cannot be stolen and they cannot erode or deteriorate away. So this is one of those passages, as we get into the passage itself, and I have a few more comments before I set it up, that oftentimes we use as a comfort passage, because he goes on to talk about how you shouldn't worry. You shouldn't have anxiety about where you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. And so all of this belongs together, this text and then the text that I'm going to read to you, and it kind of just flows so that Jesus is really trying to address what the primary purpose is for us in this life in terms of what we have and what we do with what we have and how we get what we have. So the question becomes, in fact, let me do this. If you want to, turn in your Bibles Matthew chapter 6, and let me get to that text here, because I want to set it up for you. It says, verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so here's these texts, as I've read them to you, that belong together in the same discussion. And Jesus advances the conversation in such a way where he wants us not to worry about what we're going to eat, basically how we're going to live, that he's going to take care of us. And so oftentimes people read this text in a way that's a comforting text, because sometimes we have those, I am sure there are people in this room where you may have been in a circumstance where you lost your job and you didn't know how you were going to pay your bills or your mortgage or how you were going to pay the car payment so that you could get to work. I'm sure there are some people who have been in this room who have been ill in such a way that you didn't know how you were going to work in order to provide for you and for your family. And so this is one of those texts where the Lord says, look, I'm here. I don't want you to worry about those things. I want you to know that I will take care of you. And so before we get into the fullness of that conversation, let me ask you this question, because you might be asking it yourself. Does God always provide for our basic and everyday needs? Does he always provide for our basic and everyday needs? And do we not know, if not here, but in history, where some people suffered, where their basic needs were not met? Right? And so this is one of those passages where you have to be a little careful about how you're to apply it and understand it. So I was talking with a former colleague of mine, Scott Scheidmantel, who's a biblical scholar at Geneva College. And I was wrestling with this text, I sent him a message, and I said, look, I think that there are many instances in the Bible, for example, like, Proverbs 3, lean on unto your own understanding, you know, that particular text that we talked about last week. But the Bible has a bunch of those texts where it conveys this sense of assurance of God's provision and his protection in our life. And so if you take all of those texts and you apply them absolutely, like God will always do that no matter what, then how do we explain what happens to those Christians in Northern Africa? Or those Christians in former Nazi Germany? Or those Christians who are suffering horrible things in much of the Middle East because they are Christians? How do we explain that? And so I said to Scott, I said, is it not true that as a matter of principle that God does provide these things, but there are always those incidences in life where either because of the fall or because of sin or because of evilness that people suffer despite God's provision in their life? Isn't that true? Well, of course it's true. And so I said, is there a term for that? Seems to me there ought to be a term. As a matter of principle, in general, God provides these things for believers on the whole. Well, there isn't a term. So I asked him if I could invent one, and he said, sure. So and so I asked him for this, I explained the concept to him, and he gave me these two Greek words. Let me put my glasses on to make sure I pronounce it right. But he would say, well, what you're talking about is what we would call ennomo, which is, I have it up on the screen there. So nomo means law or principle. So as a matter of principle. So the Apostle Paul talks about that. That there are certain principles that in general are true for everybody. And nomo is an appropriate way. So it's a general law or principle that works. So the general law or principle of God's provision is at work. In general, God provides for his faithful followers most of the time. But there are times when there are exceptions. There are times when people are asked to suffer. There are times when evil manifests itself in people's lives. And so that doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. It just means that God cares for them in a different way than how they were being cared for before. So, for example, if you, let me read this. On this next slide, I ran across this past week. I thought it was helpful. Well, these particular texts. So in Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter, which outlines all kinds of terrible things that happened to faithful followers, right? And God used them in their suffering to advance the gospel and his purpose. And they were rewarded for that. In 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 33, Paul outlines the sufferings that he endured as an apostle. And there were times when he went hungry and he didn't know what was going to happen to him. And he suffered physical pain and beatings and whippings and imprisonments and things like that. But God used that, and Paul wanted him to use that to advance his cause. And then in 1 Peter 4, when Peter predicts what is about to happen with Emperor Nero and the persecution of Christians, and about the fiery ordeal that is about to come out on you, the Apostle Peter says, well, there were going to be people who went hungry. There were people going to lose their lives. But in general, the overarching principle is God does take care of us and provides for us. But there might be time when we are called to have those things suspended in order that God might use us in a more significant way. So I'm looking back there at Alexis, who wants to do missions, right? And so you know this quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Do you know who that is? Anybody know who said that?
Yeah.
Who? Huh?
Jim Elliot.
Jim Elliot wrote those words shortly before he and his team were annihilated by the Aka Indians in Peru. He is no fool who gives up. And you know, when he lost his life and the other four members of his team, I think I read this, that because of his death and those words, it launched 20,000 additional missionaries in that time period because of his martyred death. 20,000 additional missionaries. So I want to be intellectually honest as I address this and say, look, I think there is this anomo thing. I think that overall God does care for us, but there are exceptions. And I think we have to be intellectually honest with ourselves in relationship to that. So if you go to the next slide there, let me see if that, yeah, and you probably can't read it, but I'll read it here. In this particular text, it says, "Sometimes God allows us to go through difficult times, even as a result of the wicked actions of others. Yet whatever we have to endure, no matter how unfair or unjust, we can be sure that God will use it for good." So the anomo principle is always in place, but there are always exceptions in the anomo principle. And usually when that happens, in some way, you have been called to something higher. You've been called to something higher. So, Bev Thomas, who stood in this very place and said that she was three times blessed with cancer. Now, I know that some people think that, you know, anyone who says it lost their mind, but she was very serious because of how she believed God used her and the cancer in her to advance the kingdom. So usually, believer, if the anomo principle is suspended in your life, then there's something at play, an opportunity. I always love this. So in Japanese, the same word for chaos, the word for chaos is the same word for opportunity. So when chaos comes into your life, believer, in God's providence, there may be opportunity for him to use you in a way that you could not have been used otherwise. And you know, he probably won't do that unless he believes you are capable of that. So, I ran across this other one too by Martin Luther. I thought it was cool and applicable, where he says, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hand, that I still possess. I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hand, that I still possess. It's true. So as we lean on the Lord, as we depend on him for his provision in our life, and we are blessed, that in that blessing we should be a blessing to others. But if some of those things are suspended for whatever reason, and we lose those things that we have in our hand, then we put all that we have in the hand of God, and that we still possess. And in many respects, I'm mixing my metaphors here, but it's like that wonderful passage in the Old Testament where it talks about where you throw your bread upon the water and eventually it comes back to you. So Jesus then, in this text that we're going to be exploring here, says he's warning that fear related to provision for our everyday needs often creates hoarding and greed. In other words, we're afraid, and so we want to feel secure, and so we arrange things so that we have more, or we manipulate circumstances so that we can hang on maybe to more than what we really need. And so we depend on ourselves rather than depending on him. Now, it's important to note in this passage that Jesus is saying this, this is his Sermon on the Mount. This is like the primary message of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's surrounded by thousands of people. And the overwhelming majority of those people that he's surrounded by are people who are incredibly poor. They are peasants. They live subsistence lives. They live literally from day to day. Day to day. That's his audience. These people who are looking to him in a way that they're hoping that he will say something that will give them more hope. And I'm not sure that what he gives them in this passage is necessarily more hope, other than it is perspective. So it's a bold statement, what he says here in Matthew 6. And he says it to mostly peasants. There are no government security nets. There's nothing for these people to fall back on. The only thing Jesus offers them as believers is dependency upon God the Father. I don't want you worried about your food. I don't want you worrying about what you're going to drink. I don't want you worrying about what you're going to wear. Jesus is saying, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Look how God provides for them. You are so much more important than they. I love you so much more than I love those things. So I want you to depend upon me. I don't want you living your life in fear. I don't want you hoarding stuff. I don't want you to gather a whole bunch of things so that you can feel safe and secure yourself. I want you to depend on me, he's saying. So in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So this is one of these thesis statements. This is a statement that kind of culminates everything that he says so far. And this statement works off another statement later on in the text. But this is what this is. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, I think if I take an honest look at my life, I would have to say that there are too many times when my treasure is in the wrong place. That I value and hold in my hand something that is precious, that should not be. So maybe you know some people like that. Maybe you know some people who live their lives out of balance. And maybe you know some people whose lives have been traumatized. Like, did you ever make the correlation that those who went through the 1929 when the Great Depression? Did you ever notice that there seemed to be a disproportionate number of people who were hoarders who came out of that generation? They hung on to everything, right? But they had been so traumatized by that experience that they needed control, right? And so their treasure then was in those possessions because of the experience that they had. And so it is with many other kinds of things in our life. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I think that we all agree that we want the Lord to know that He is our treasure and that's where our heart is. But I think if we're also really honest with ourselves, we know that there are some things in our lives that vie for, that compete with God as the primary treasure in our heart. For some people, it's their health. For some people, it's their appearance. For some people, it's their stuff. But really, the list can be pretty endless. That's where our treasure is. I remember years ago, I was up in Lake Champion. It was a Young Life camp. And there was a young guy there who, I mean, he was, by everyone's estimation, particularly the girls, he was a striking figure, very athletic, very, very handsome, could have easily modeled, very fit, good athlete. We were playing basketball. And he was the kind of guy that you could tell knew all that stuff about him. he had some arrogance to him there that was not pleasant. But we were playing some basketball, and so he was driving down the middle, and someone pushed him, and he hit face first on that metal pipe that holds the basketball stanchion. It drove the teeth up into his gums, broke his nose, and the first words out of his mouth was, my face, what am I going to do with my face? Now, everybody there felt badly about his injury, but I thought it was interesting that the first thing that he said was, my face. That's where his treasure was. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know if that experience changed his perspective. I don't know. But it is interesting when the pressure is applied to our lives, it reveals pretty quickly where our treasure is. Whether it's is our first recourse when pressure is applied to seek Christ, or is our first recourse to protect what we love the most? Is Christ going to provide for us in whatever way we feel pressure in our life? Or are we going to try and take control of what it is that we are afraid that we're about to lose? So then he goes on to say in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some of your texts read mammon, and I'll explain mammon in a few minutes. So Jesus is pointing out something that would be really obvious in that culture. There were some occasions where two masters from two different houses would own one slave. And it never went well, because the slave ended up loving one master and hating the other.
Why would that happen?
I don't know. I don't know why it would happen. It could have been an inheritance thing. But it sounds strange, I know. But so, for example, if you had a highly skilled slave that was good at whatever he was good at, if he was an artisan of some sort, and so the estate was divided up, then either side may not have wanted to give him up or her up entirely, so they would have shared that person. And so the demands of one master would interfere with the demands of another master, would be irrational, would be very difficult. And Jesus is saying that in this circumstance here, that, you know, if you have two masters, you're going to love one and hate the other. If you love money and God places demands upon your money, then you might end up resenting God for the demands that he places on your money. Right? And if you love God and your money belongs to him, then you might really have a problem with people who are greedy with their money. Might be very frustrating for you in that regard. So it goes on to say, so to serve God is master number one. To serve money would be master number two. And it's mutually exclusive. It's impossible to love God and to acquire mammon. Mammon would be described as the piling on of wealth. So your primary goal is to accrue wealth. And when your primary goal is to accrue wealth at the expense of other things, then you're not loving God and you're not serving God. That's what he's saying. Verse 15. And he said to them, this is Luke 12:15. This is a supportive passage of that, where Jesus says in Luke 12, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, you know, this, in many respects, this flies in the face of Western civilization, let alone the United States. It just flies in the face of that because, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? I mean, that was sort of the kind of the mantra that has dominated Western civilization for a long time. But Jesus is saying, in fact, when it says take care, what really is being said there is watch out. Be careful and be on your guard against all covetousness. We cannot allow our lives to be ruled by covetousness. By they have this, I don't have that. That's unfair, I want it. I'm going to have to do what I have to do to get so I have more than that person has. There was this interesting term in the 1980s that was coined called conspicuous consumption. You ever heard of that term before? Conspicuous consumption. So in other words, you buy things and then when you buy something that has a lot of status to it, look, in the 1980s, there were people who were losing their lives because they bought tennis shoes that were $180 at the time. And they would walk through a neighborhood and somebody would want those tennis shoes. We all saw those really distasteful videos during Black Fridays where they were fighting over Cabbage Patch dolls. Dignified women... Right? I mean, it was conspicuous consumption. That not only did your daughter want the Cabbage Patch doll, but that you were able to say to your friends, I got my daughter a Cabbage Patch doll. And that elevated your social standing, believe it or not. That elevated your social standing in the world at the time. I don't believe that it's wrong to own things and to have things. And there's a lot of stuff in here that could be said about capitalism. And so I have this to say about it. Not much today. So, in other words, I think that that's a bigger conversation, right? But I will say that I don't believe that it's wrong to own things. I do believe it's wrong if things own you. So I don't want to do anything called like what they call virtue signaling here, but I will tell you that we had some people out to our house, and we had some prayer last night, and part of that prayer was, we want our house to be used to glorify God. We want to have people there. We want to do Bible studies. We want to have fellowship. We want it to be a place where people can come and relax and be at peace and receive healing. That's very much what we want. So we have to be careful. I think Jesus is saying, you know, that we can't be a part of this conspicuous consumption. Does anyone else think it's just crazy that you're paying $1,400 for a cell phone? I remember years ago, see, this is how old I am, the first cell phones looked like a field radio. A military field radio. That's what they look like, right? And I remember I was at a country club. I was there for a wedding, not rehearsal, but a reception. And there was a guy there who clearly was pretty well to do. And he was out talking beside the pool. And the way he held the phone, this field radio, and how he was talking very conspicuously on it. You know, it was important for him to convey he had this cell phone, an analog cell phone, right, that nobody else had. So that phone had him. He didn't have the phone. So then Luke goes on to say, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So then we come back into Matthew where it says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat. So he's dialing down here. He's narrowing it, I think, particularly for those peasants. You might say that his first comments might have been directed towards the aristocrats who were probably on the outer circle as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. But then he dials it down even more. And this seems to apply, I think, in many respects more towards the peasants, where he says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? He meets their needs. And we are more valuable than they. Verse 27. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? You know, how many anxious people do you know? How many people do you know that live in fear every day? And they're in bondage to it. And you want to rescue them, but they have this fear. He says, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life? There's nothing that anyone here can do that will add a single hour or a minute or second to your life. Nothing. When your time is up, Your time is up. And so we waste a lot of time trying to extend something that cannot be extended. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies. These are, they think that they were a thing called, Bonnie, you know how to say that word? Because you're like the flower person. Enemies. I think they're called enemies. Not enemies, but enemies. There's more of an A there. But they were a purple flower that grew in abundance there. So consider the enemies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as like one of these. So even he was not dressed like one of them. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, they are the ones who ask these questions. Believers should not be asking these questions, Jesus is saying. If you depend on me, if you have faith that I will provide for you, then those aren't the questions that you ask. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, and the word is Abba, your dad. Your heavenly dad knows that you need them all. So there's this intimate sense in which, and look, with your fathers, maybe some of you had fathers, maybe some of you had dads. But you knew with your dad that he loved you and that he would do everything that he could to provide for you. You could just count on him, right? Verse 33, and this is where it goes back to the earlier text. If you want these things, he's saying, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. If you want these things to come to you, then you have to seek first his kingdom. Make sure that these things live in subordinates. Make sure that the things that you are seeking are subordinate to the needs and the things of the kingdom. So if we go back to verse 21, he says, for wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. Then you go to verse 33, but seek first the kingdom, that's the treasure. That's the treasure. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you have these two thesis statements that work off of each other. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the earlier reading on the call to worship, where the Apostle Paul says, I want you to rejoice. I don't want you to worry, regardless of your circumstances. God will provide. And then he goes into Philippians 4:8, where he gives this list of stuff. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, this is all kingdom stuff. So if you seek these things, so even in Philippians 4:8, it parallels what is happening here in Matthew 6. When you seek first the kingdom, you're seeking that. When you seek that, then God blesses you with the things that you need. So out of faithfulness and obedience flow blessings to the believer. And so here's what happens. When we seek first the kingdom, when we do the things that God wants us to do, then we've entered into to a life of wisdom. When I live my life like God wanted me to live my life, then I'm engaging a certain amount of wisdom, and from that wisdom comes a better life. There are people who make foolish decisions, right? Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. And so when they make foolish choices, when they're not seeking the kingdom and make foolish choices, there are consequences that oftentimes come their way. Are there not? And it's easy to see why they suffer. So just because you keep just when we, simply because we seek God and live and seek to live obediently and seek his kingdom first, there are blessings that come from the wisdom of doing that. But then God oftentimes blesses because you're obedient. He pours out his blessings on you and me because we're obedient. So it happens in two kinds of ways when we seek first the kingdom. So when we seek the kingdom first, when our treasure in our heart is the right kind of treasure, God meets our needs. We don't have to worry about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear. In most cases, he will always provide those things for us because he loves us, because he's our dad. So I think this is one of those texts that is a wonderful text to receive comfort from. But God does not give those things to us outside of his kingdom purpose and outside of our obedience and trust in him. In other words, when you read, do not be anxious. When you read about the lilies and the birds, when you read about those things, it's very poetic and it's beautiful to picture. But you have to keep in mind that the requirement is that he will do those things for us if he is our treasure in our heart and if we live our life where we are seeking the kingdom first. Then those things will be added unto you. Then those things. So that's the requirement. That's the prerequisite. And so it can't be used as a proof text. It has to be used as a text that gives us guidance.